I haven't preached for 3 weeks, so I don't know if that's a good thing for you or a bad thing. We'll find out here shortly, won't we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. Lord, I come before you, and I'm just in awe of who you are and who I am in you, Lord. And it had nothing to do with me, but it had everything to do with you. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at this life of John Wesley, I pray that you would move us, Lord, that you would inspire us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand who we are in you better. But most of all, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know who you are, that they would see that it's not by their works that they're saved, but it is by the grace of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give me the Holy Spirit now to help me in this, Lord, that I would present this in a way that glorifies you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was summer, and John Wesley set out for Sutherland. There was many people in opposition to his preaching. People followed him around by the thousands, literally. He had never seen greater attention. And the people were crying out to him, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in my is thy help." He rode the shields and went to the church there, and the people packed in after him. Wesley said, "The minister spoke so softly, so low, that you couldn't hear him reading prayers. But I heard him loud enough afterwards," he said, "calling to the church wardens to quiet down the disturbance which he had started. The minister was going to allow him to preach. And when one of the church clerks came running in at him, yelling, 'This is consecrated ground. He has no business here to preach. He was no minister.'" And after the clerk had cried himself out of breath, Wesley whispered in his ear that he had no intention of preaching here. Outside in the church courtyard was a huge crowd, and it had gathered around the church. Many of them were angry. Some threatened to drown him or something worse. He walked into the middle of that crowd and in a strong voice spoke the words of the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" The church wardens and the others tried in a vain attempt to throw dirt on the crowd and even money. But it didn't stop him, and it didn't slow him down. He delivered his message, and then he rode to the ferry at the river, and he crossed it. Thus is the life of John Wesley. Acts 16 tells us this, that Paul and Silas, we learned, they were arrested and jailed. And around midnight, they were praying and singing in their cells. And there was a great earthquake, and the chains fell off them. And the doors were open. And the jailer woke, and he saw all the doors were open. And he drew his sword out to kill himself, because that was the punishment for losing those who he was in charge of, the prisoners. But Paul yelled out in a voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are still here." And the jailer rushed in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was the question, I think, that plagued and drove young John Wesley, and it was the question that he sought to answer for others for the rest of his life. This morning, I want to share with you the life of John Wesley. And I want to do this for several reasons. Firstly, because it is a seminary assignment. And secondly, and most importantly, because I think church history is important. I do. So you're not going to get a lot of scripture verses in here. There's going to be some towards the end. But it is the life of somebody. And I think one of the things that's happening in the church today is that we have lost our connection with church history. And I say that because we, in doing that, in losing church history, we have lost the lofty lives to aspire to. Because when we start looking through history and we start seeing the redwoods of the Christian faith, they give us something to inspire us to. And I would encourage you to make church history a part of your life. I mean, I taught on Augustine this last fall, John Wesley, and I hope to continue to do this a couple times a year to pick somebody out just to inspire us and connect us to our past. And I know some of you are going to ask this question and look for the answer. What are we talking about a Methodist and a Baptist church? That's a question I know you should be asking that. And we'll answer that. Why we study history is we find out, what we find out when we start studying history is that God didn't stop working after the apostles. But he has been active in the lives of many up to this time now. And we can see how God takes ordinary lives and does extraordinary things with them, despite themselves. And many times, we can look and we can get hope from them, that God could use them, they could use me. As we look at John Wesley, I want to lay out what he accomplished in his life, and then I want to look at how he got there. And by doing so, I hope to inspire you. And I hope it spurs you to do greater things for God. To just don't look at your life as just a time here, but it means something, and to do something with the time that you have here. By the time John Wesley had finished with his life at 88 years old, just 3 months short of it, he had traveled over 2,500 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, published his journal, which I got most of this from. He published were over 22 volumes in all. And that's not including sermons and letters and everything else he wrote. And this was before the age of computers. I don't know how these guys did it. I'm trying to do like a 15-page paper and it's killing me. And these guys wrote volumes. It's amazing to me. But most of all, I want to see how he helped transform Christianity itself. By the time of his death in 1791, his movement had over 70,000 British members, 43,000 American members, hundreds of preachers, and today there's over 30 million Methodists worldwide. And every church that calls itself evangelical, which is us, has part of Wesley in it in some way, shape, or form. When we do our invitation, asking for a personal commitment, that's John Wesley. In case you didn't know that. And Baptists, we pride so much in that. And it came from a Methodist. The thought. And it said, Wesley is the father of the evangelical movement for which he was a part of. His Arminian theology and thoughts would lay the groundwork for the modern Methodist, the charismatic movements, the holiness movements, the Pentecostal movements, and the charismatic movements. Every church that calls itself evangelical is touched by John Wesley. How could one man have such an impact on so much? John Wesley was born in 1703 in Lincolnshire into a large family of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. His father was an Anglican priest, and he was the 14th of 19 children. Where's the moms out there? 19. Now, I learned a fact about Susanna comes from an even bigger family. Her mom had 25 children. His mother was also a child of an Anglican priest and ensured that the children were raised strictly in religious and moral instructions. When John was 5 years old, there was a fire that broke out in the parsonage where they lived, and he was miraculously saved. Susanna said from that time she was convinced that John had a calling on his life from God. He started to attend Oxford University and quickly distinguished himself as a scholar and a devoted young man. And while at Oxford, he joined a society like a club founded by his brother Charles and a group of friends. The members sought to live holy lives and to be faithful in their private devotions. And they visited prisoners in prison. And they held a 3-hour Bible study every afternoon. The group would be eventually led by John, and the other students in the school mocked them as the Holy Club. And they'd also be known by another name that they got for the methodical way in which they live their life. They would be called Methodist. In 1735, John boarded the ship, the Simmonds. Help me out, Charlotte. S-I-M-M-O-N-N-D-S. D-S, Simmons. I knew that. Bound for Georgia in order to save souls and live holy for the glory of God. That's why he got on the ship. He was going to be a missionary in Georgia. And while he was aboard this ship, he came across some German Moravians who had another idea about the way to live their faith. They were the first ones to start home study groups, which is amazing to me, and it started in Germany. Everything we have in church is traced back to something, and I love it. And while he was on this ship, he was the chaplain of this ship. There were storms that kept hitting it. And by the third storm, the main mast of the ship split, and the crew panicked. During the storm, he was so sure that the storm would dash the planks of the ship to pieces, he wrote in his journal. And he wrote that he could barely stand on his feet or hold on to anything because of the great motion of the ship. I couldn't imagine being on one of those little wooden ships out in the middle of the ocean in the middle of a storm. And there he was terrified. And he was the chaplain. And in the middle of the storm, he observed the Moravians, how they were so calm, and they sang hymns and were praying. He was amazed by that. Even the children were not scared. No one amongst the Germans were terrified, and the rest of the ship was in panic mode. This had a profound effect on him, and he started to question his own faith. When he got to Savannah, his whole time as a missionary, if you know anything about it, was a disaster. Nothing worked. He had a girlfriend, was going to marry her. He was taking too long. She ended up marrying another guy, and then he refused to give them communion, and they fired him and put him on the ship back to England. So nothing worked for him there. But when he first got there, after this incident on the ship, he sought out one of the pastors of the Moravians. And after serving there for a little while, he wrote this in his journal as this pastor came to him. Mr. Oglethorpe returned from Savannah with Mr. Spendenberg, one of the pastors of the Germans, he wrote. I soon found what spirit he was of, and I asked his advice with regard to my own conduct. He said, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" I was surprised. I didn't know how to answer. He observed it and he asked, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and I said, "I know he is Savior of the world." "True," he replied. "But do you know that he has saved you?" I answered, "I hope he died to save us." He only added, "Do you know him yourself?" I said, "I do. But I fear they were vain words," he wrote. The rest of the time in Savannah, he would look back and reflect in his journal that he saw it as just beating air. He was ignorant to the righteousness of Christ, and he sought to establish his own righteousness, and so labored. But in all his works, he was still carnal, he said, still sold under sin. He said, "I was still under the law, not under grace, the state most of who are called Christians are content to live and die in. For I was only striving with and not free from sin." Having returned to England in January 1738, he sought out Peter Bowler, who encouraged him to seek the scriptures and personal experience. Peter said, "True living, faith in Christ is inseparable from the sense of pardon of all sins past and freedom from all present sin." He renounced all dependence upon his own works of righteousness, something that he based his hope for salvation on since he was a child, since his youth, he said. Now he would place full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for him. He would trust in what he called, "In him, my Christ, as my sole justification, sanctification, and redemption." On May 24th, a Wednesday, he wrote this in his journal. Early in the morning, he opened the New Testament to these words in 2 Peter 1:4. "Have been given to exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." A little later, the same day, he opened his Bible again to these words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," Mark 12:34. That evening, Wesley had the experience that would finally change his life forever. In the evening, he wrote, "I went out unwillingly to the Society of Aldergate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." After this experience, Wesley never doubted his own salvation again. And it made all the difference in his life. He was free to live out his faith. And now he focused all his attention on the salvation of others. Around the same time, another member of the Holy Club, George Whitefield, had become famous quickly, for he had a similar experience to Wesley, another conversion experience, and he too was taken to the preaching of the word. And he was experiencing incredible success. An emotional preacher, Whitefield was known. And he started what they called field preaching. You have to imagine a time when no sermon was done outside of church walls. The very thought of going out into the yard and into the public, anywhere other than a church, and to preach was unheard of. And here's Whitefield taken to field preaching. He invited Wesley to help him because Whitefield was going from Georgia to England. He was traveling back and forth, and Wesley was to take over his preaching while he was away in Georgia. Although he agreed to help, he wasn't comfortable, Wesley, about preaching out in the open. But this would soon change with time. Slowly, as he preached, he began to see results in people's lives. Excuse me. People began to weep loudly as he preached. Others would collapse in anguish. People would express great joy and declare that they felt like they were cleansed from their sin. Wesley found new favor in preaching scriptural and practical Christianity. Inward and outward holiness expressed in the life of the believer. Soon large crowds began to gather to hear Wesley speak, which just angered the Church of England, who in turn would close pulpits to him, even though he was an ordained preacher. As the crowds growed even larger, mostly made up of lower classes of English society, the Anglican clergy grew increasingly angry. Soon there were crowds in thousands, and on several occasions the number reached all the way up to 30,000 people just to hear him speak. And just think, this is before microphones. Preach to 30,000 people, I just can't even imagine that. It is said that Spurgeon preached to a crowd that big, and he had to sleep for 24 hours afterwards. It took so much out of him. The local clergy sometimes started riots and trying to disrupt the services, which only made him even more popular. As the movement gained momentum, John Wesley's brothers Charles began writing hymns, which we sing a couple of them this morning, to help reinforce what John was preaching about grace and faith, repentance and justification and sanctification. Thus began the move to people to good works. The Wesleyan revival drew its power from John and Charles' emphasis on living out their faith. Their message was centered on faith that was works by love. They produced from a changed heart and a changed life. This resulted to inward and outward holiness, loving God and loving others. Wesley and Whitefield worked together for a short period of time, but then they parted ways over theological differences. Both started out in Calvinist movements in most matters, but John then took exception to the issues of predestination and free will, and Wesley finally departed from Calvinism altogether, preferring to be an Arminian. And though the two openly debated on several occasions, they both decided to they should just stop ministry together altogether, and they parted and went their separate ways. But they remained friends, even though many of their followers could not remain friends. In fact, when Charles Whitefield died, John Wesley did his funeral, spoke at his funeral. It's a lesson that we all can learn from. For the next 50 years, John Wesley would travel throughout England, Wales, Scotland, and he sailed to Ireland numerous times. The people whom he ministered started organizing themselves into societies. At first, they met in private homes, and later, they started meeting in the buildings. And these societies later on would become the backbone to the Methodist Church. Wesley would put each one of them on his preaching circuit, and he would come and visit them. But soon the movement grew too big, and the followers had to be divided into smaller groups and given leaders. They met once a week and read scripture, prayer, and discussed religious matters and to collect funds. The leaders were lay leaders, and they didn't have to be wealthy or educated, which this opened the door, if you think about it at the time, would have opened the door to a whole flood of people who had never experienced church in this way. This is especially true for women, who were given a predominant place in the Methodist movement overall. The movement grew so large that it was impossible for John to reach everyone consistently, and there was a great need for more preachers. John had a responsibility of traveling and preaching several times a day, riding bareback on a horse. And he did this till he was at the age of 70. Think about that one for a moment. This led to the rise of lay preachers inside the movement. And the first was Thomas Maxfield in London. At first, Wesley was opposed to the idea, but his mother encouraged him to go and listen to the preacher and see what he thought afterwards. And once he heard the message of the young man, he knew it was God's answer to the prayer that they needed the leaders. And it kept the movement growing. And it even spread overseas to the new American colonies. Around the same time, America was seeking its independence, something he saw as a rebellion against the king's authority. And he could not fathom that people were fighting for what they said was freedom and supported slavery, something he was totally against. This would eventually lead to two separate Methodist churches, the American Methodist and the Methodist in the United Kingdom. 3 months shy of his 88th birthday, on March 2nd, 1791, John Wesley died with his closest friends around him, having prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He passed away repeating, "The best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us." John Wesley was driven by the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So what can we learn from him? His strict discipline and religious upbringing encouraged good works. And this never left Wesley. He was always striving to do good works. It was the matter by which he did those works that changed. Once he began to grasp the fundamental idea that it was the grace of Christ by which we are saved, and it is not by works, but it is by Christ's works for my sin, everything changed for Wesley. He now had the motive that he needed to pursue doing works from a changed heart. He also had to drive what was needed to live a life that he thought was sinless. A sinless, holy life. This quest to live his life of discipline and of good works perfectly proved to be difficult for most people who followed him. But somehow he was able to find peace with it. And when you start to look at some of his ideas on perfectionism, it's pretty amazing. Everything was not perfect in John Wesley's life. We know that. Because one of the things that you don't see in the journals or in the history books is much about his home life. which wasn't the greatest. It is said that his wife was insanely jealous of him, and that there was a reason why he spent so much time on a horse. The impact of John Wesley had on the church today is undeniable. Almost every denomination in the evangelical movement today has been influenced by his methods and is largely Arminian in its theology. This influence probably can best be summed up by Charles Spurgeon, who said this about Wesley in a sermon in the 1800s. "Most atrocious things," Spurgeon said, "have been spoken about the character and spiritual condition of John Wesley, the modern prince of Arminians. I can only say concerning him that while I detest many of the doctrines which he preached, yet for the man himself, I have reverence second to no Wesleyan. If there were wanted two apostles to be added to the number of 12, I do not believe there could be found two men more fit to be so added than George Whitefield and John Wesley. The character of John Wesley stands beyond all imputation of self-sacrifice, zeal, holiness, and communion with God. He lived far above the ordinary levels of common Christians and was more of whom the world was not worthy. I believe there are multitudes of men who cannot see these truths, or at least cannot see them in the way that we put them, who nevertheless have received Christ into their hearts and are as dear to the heart of God of grace as the soundest Calvinist out of heaven." What do I want you to take from this message? I hope that it inspires you to do two things. I hope it inspired you to do two things, or when you leave here. Firstly, I hope it inspires you to do great things for God, that God can work through you and truly change the world around you, that a surrendered life in Christ is worth your time and effort. Jesus is worth pouring out your life for, because he poured his life out for you. John Wesley was not perfect, but he was surrendered to the gospel of Christ, and God used him to do great things. Secondly, there's a question that comes up in looking at John Wesley's life. Have you truly surrendered to the grace of God? John Wesley was raised in a Christian home. He lived the Christian life. He was an ordained priest. And soon he was unsure if he was saved. He had done everything that Christians were supposed to do, and yet he was empty. He was disciplined. He ministered to those in prison. He was a missionary, but his life was empty. One storm on a ship, and he realized something was wrong. One storm made him sure that he needed something more. He realized he had never truly given his life to Christ. He was living to please God instead of living in the grace of God. How many of you have faced storms of your life only to find out that you lack faith? And if you haven't faced one of those storms, you are gonna. I promise you, it's life. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. Your works cannot save you. Your parents' religion cannot save you. You saying you are a Christian cannot save you. Your faith must be in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And then here's verse 10 that very seldom do we say, "For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." It is by faith that we live in grace and love of what Christ did for us on the cross and through the resurrection that we pour out our lives for him and for others. Your works cannot save you. Only the works of Christ can do that. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. But rarely will someone die for just a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might dare to die. But God proved his own love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, I want you to settle this question in your heart as you look at the life of John Wesley, and put your faith in the grace of Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for a life of John Wesley, that we can look back and we can see a life that was spent for your glory. And Lord, I pray right now that if there's somebody that is here that have never truly put their faith in Christ alone, I pray this morning they would settle that issue in their heart. John Wesley struggled with that, Lord. And once he settled that it is by grace alone, everything changed for him. So I pray right now that if there's somebody here that's resting on their good works, Lord, that they've always been a Christian, that they were raised in a Christian home, or they've always just believed, but they've never put their faith in Christ, I pray this morning they would put their faith in Christ. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.